Take your Bibles today and turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 3. The Gospel of John chapter 3. We're going to pick up on a very familiar portion of Scripture today. The miracle of regeneration, the story of Nicodemus and his discussion with Jesus. This is John chapter 3 beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 for our hearing this morning and be under no illusion that we're going to get that far. We're going to go probably to verse 3 today. But I want to spend some time going through this because this is such a very critical portion of Scripture to understand, and it really affects everything in the New Testament as far as your understanding of regeneration and what it means to be saved. John chapter 3, verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and do you not know these things?'" If you go to the research group online called Barna, or the Barna Group, it's an organization that specializes in the religious research and statistics. You'll read things like this: "Born-again Christians just as likely to divorce as non-Christians." The same kind of statistics are written in a book by Ron Snyder in his book entitled "The Scandal of Evangelical Conscience, Why Christians Are Living Just Like the Rest of the World." Or another author by the name of Mark Regenerous, whose book is written, who's titled "Forbidden Fruit, Sex and Religion, and the Lives of American Teenagers." And what I'm talking about specifically is what Barna picks up on and these other authors are picking up on, and that is the term "born again" and what that means. In Snyder's book, he says this, that only 9% of evangelicals tithe. 12,000 teenagers who took a pledge to wait until marriage, 80% had sex outside of marriage in the next 7 years. 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think that premarital sex is wrong. And white evangelicals are more likely than Catholics and mainline Protestants to object to having black neighbors. In other words, the evangelical church is not a whole lot different than the world. According to these authors, we're not a whole lot different than the world of unregenerate around us. And I want to make this very, very clear this morning. The Barna Group uses the term "born again" and assumes that those who are born again are indistinguishable from the world. That you can be born again and you can live a life in sin just like the world. That you can be born again and not sacrifice any more than the world sacrifices, or you would embrace injustice just like the world does, or you would covet and be as greedy as the world is. In other words, the Barna Group assumes that those who make a simple profession of faith are born again regardless of what kind of lifestyle they may live. Now, I will say this up front. The Barna Group is making a profound mistake. A profound mistake. According to their own surveys and the way they conducted their research, they would call people and they would ask them certain questions. And they would say yes or no to those questions, such as this, and I'll just give you an idea of what they did. They would call and say this: "Have you had a personal commitment made to Jesus Christ? Is he just as important to you today as he was then? Do you believe if you died today that you would go to heaven? Have you confessed your sins and been saved?" Respondents to those questions were never told that they were born again, nor were they ever asked that they were born again. But the Barna Group assumes, listen to this, they assume that if you answer in the affirmative to those questions, that automatically you are born again regardless of what kind of lifestyle you lead. They take the great word, the great redemptive, regenerative word, born again, and they ascribe that infinitely important truth to an unholy and unregenerate life. And they blaspheme that real precious truth of Scripture that regenerate hearts do in fact have a changed life. Now, I'm not saying that their research is wrong. I'm not saying that they have it all wrong is what they conclude. That there is a lot of people who associate with evangelical Christians who claim, quote, to be born again, but do not have a radically transformed life. I believe that their research is right, but how they get there, I believe, is wrong. Instead of moving from profession of faith to the label born again, to the worldliness of those so-called born again people, to the conclusion that the new birth does not radically change people, the New Testament moves in the other direction. In other words, it moves from the absolute certainty that the new birth radically changes people to the observation that many professing Christians are indeed not radically changed, to the conclusion then that those who say they are saved and are not radically changed are not born again. That's what the New Testament does. If you were to compare some of the research out there and what many people believe to be born again means, and you compare it to what the Word of God says, you would have to conclude that they're completely the opposite. Because today, I mean, people assume the word born again with everything. I even heard that some Jewish grocery stores have made their pickles born again. You go online and you can find that there are many professing stars, Hollywood stars, that claim to be born again, such as Mr. T. Others claim that same word. You remember years ago, in fact, it was Chuck Colson, whenever he finally became a genuine Christian, which I believe, he wrote a book in 1976 entitled Born Again. In that same context, about that same time, Jimmy Carter, who became a president of these United States, claimed to be born again. And it became a very popular term to associate with evangelicals and Christianity. But with that said, it has become greatly confused with the idea that you can have a profession of faith and you can answer questions on a phone call, and just because you answer rightly to those questions, it is assumed that you are truly born again, even though your life may not match that profession. Even though you may not necessarily care for the things of God, even though you may not desire to follow Him and be obedient to Him, even though you could care less whether you attend a local church or not, as long as you answer those questions, and you answer them according to Barna's research group, affirmative, then you are, quote, born again. Well, according to the Bible, according to Jesus and the New Testament writers, that is not the case. That is not the case. I can spend a lot of time going through this, but just by way of introduction this morning, let me just share a couple of verses with you that give you a hint of what the New Testament says about what it means to be born again. For instance, in the other letter that the Apostle John wrote, 1 John, he has a number of statements in there that are very important. He says this, for instance, in 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows Him. In 1 John 5:4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. In 1 John 5:18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. You get a different picture whenever you read what the Bible says about what it means to be born again. People who are genuinely born again, according to the Word of God, according to the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, have had a radically changed life. For those who say that they can answer the questions correctly, that they have confessed their sins, that they have made Jesus their Savior, and by concluding by answering those questions that they are born again, yet have no desire to follow Him or be obedient to Him, or no desire to conquer sin, or no desire to confess their sins, there's a clear indication, according to Scripture, that they are not born again. Now, as we come to the text before us this morning, I want to just, by way of review, just refer back to verse 23 and 24 of chapter 2, where it tells us that Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover, And he was doing many other signs. You remember he had already cast out the thousands of people out of the temple, which was a miraculous sign by itself. But the passage makes it clear that he had done other miracles during that time. And as a result of those miracles, many apparently saw the signs and believed him or believed in him or on him. And it says in the latter part of chapter 2, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man because he knew what was in men. In other words, Jesus was not willing to commit himself to those who believed in them because he knew that their belief was not genuine saving faith. They were not truly fully committed to him. They were of the same groups of people who say, you know what, we believe that maybe he's the Messiah. We believe that what he says is true. We believe that what he has done is from God. But they're not willing to go the next step and commit to follow him in obedience to him as Lord and Savior. So Jesus says in that text, he was not willing to commit himself to them. And the Greek word for commit, as we noted last Sunday, is the same Greek word for believe, to commit or to have faith in. So Jesus was not willing to commit himself or to believe in their faith. They had faith in him, but he didn't have faith in their faith. Their faith wasn't genuine. And this is a New Testament teaching found all throughout the Gospels and the writings of the apostles. That there are many people who claim to know Jesus Christ, claim and profess to know him as their Savior and their Lord, but in all reality do not know him. They may have a genuine intellectual belief in the historic reality of the faith. They may have a genuine belief in the reality that Jesus was the Messiah. They may even believe that Jesus was God, and they may even believe that Jesus came to die on the cross. But there's a difference between saving faith and just faith. There are thousands of people who are associated with Christianity, and we have literally reaped years and years and years of the invitational method and the manipulation that goes on among churches that has caused many people to believe that they're genuinely in the kingdom, and they're not. And now we're dealing with this mess of people who profess to be born again, but literally have no desire whatsoever to follow him. Now, we understand that, right? Do we have to bring it home to say that even here at this church, at Covenant Baptist Church, that we have people that don't even have enough initiative to get out of bed and come to church, but profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord? Are you serious? Do you believe that you really know him, that you really love him, and yet you're not willing to make 1 hour out of your entire week committed to him in worship? Are you serious? Do you really believe that? When I read the New Testament, I do not see any liberality whatsoever in this issue. Jesus makes it abundantly clear that if you are his, you will be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him. That means you set aside your life, your wants, your ambitions, your rest, everything in your life to follow him. Do not come and tell me that you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet at the same basic level, the fundamental basic level of worshiping him, you're not willing to commit 1 hour of your week to this. You are deceiving yourself, because whenever you read what it says in 1 John, emphatically it says it in black and white terms with no gray areas whatsoever, that if you genuinely know the Lord God himself, you will love the same people that are regenerated by God, and you will want to be with God's people. If you want to be anywhere else on a Sunday morning whenever you worship together other than in the Lord's house, and that's a repetitive problem in your life, there may be an issue as to whether or not you have genuinely been converted at all. We're talking about eternal matters here. We're not talking about things of whether or not you're going to have a good job or a good lifestyle or whatever. We're talking about whether you end up in heaven or end up in hell. That's what we're talking about. These issues that are discussed here in John chapter 3 have profound impact on the eternal destiny of people. Their understanding of it or their rejection of it determines whether or not they end up in heaven or hell. If you do not believe, as Jesus clearly states in this passage, that a man must be radically changed by the act of the sovereign work of God in regeneration, and you believe that you can just have a religious experience and that's all you need to get to heaven, you're in serious trouble. If you believe you can toy with and play with the gospel in such a way that you say you have a relationship with Jesus, yet at the same time you have to be pushed and coerced to follow him, there's a serious problem with your faith. Just to give you an example, I don't need anybody to tell me I need to follow Jesus. And I don't need anyone to tell me that I need to get out of bed and go to church. I want to go because I love him. I want to go because I love his word. I want to be around God's people. There's no greater place I want to be than around the people of God. That's where I love to be. And in fact, if you have a problem with that, you're going to be very disappointed in heaven, because there's going to be a whole bunch of people there that love the Lord. You're going to be miserable. Now, this is, and again, I don't want to just get on a hobby horse and hammer this, but listen, we're living in profound days here today when we know that the church is saturated with this. We understand this. And instead of, and I was thinking about it this past week, you know, I read back in the book of Acts where it says those 12 disciples who knew the Lord Jesus Christ, who were then the apostles, it says that their faith, what they believed in Jesus and how they followed the Lord, they literally turned the known world upside down for Jesus. That's saying something. Now, what's happened in reverse today is the world has turned the church upside down. You literally can go into worship services and you can see no distinction between the world and the church. There is no distinction. We have pumped the world in so that we can get the world comfortable with church. And the problem is, as far as what I read in Scripture, like it says even in 1 Corinthians, that whenever an unbeliever comes into your assembly, they should be so overwhelmed with the reality of the truth that is being proclaimed there that they would fall down on their face before God and ask for salvation. Instead of making them comfortable, this should be a place where those who are not believers should be very uncomfortable. Now, looking at the text before us, because I could go on forever on that whole topic, but I want us to consider this, and we're going to work our way through this in the next few weeks together. In John chapter 3, we're going to see 3 points: the sinner's worry, the Savior's way, and the Spirit's work. The sinner's worry, the Savior's way, and the Spirit's work. This is a simple text, and many of you know it so well, you've probably heard hundreds of sermons on it. But I hope that the one I'm going to give you this morning will be the best. We'll see. The sinner's worry. Look at verse 1. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we know Nicodemus, don't we? And he's not Saint Nick either. Nicodemus. The word Nicodemus, by the way, was a Greek name that was no doubt transliterated into Aramaic, but it meant the conquering of the people or the conqueror. The first part of his name, Nick, you get Nike from, to conquer, to be the victor. So no doubt his parents gave him an exalted name, a nice name, Nicodemus. Nicodemus had risen from just commonhood, if you will, in Jerusalem, had risen up through the ranks, if you will, through Judaism into eventually Phariseeism, where they were so committed to living a ritualistic, righteous life, external morality. In fact, the word Pharisee, the word means separated, and they were considering themselves to be separated. They were devout religious leaders. You can read for yourself many historical facts about the Pharisees and what they believed and how passionate they were about the laws of God. And by the way, I'm not questioning their sincerity. I'm not questioning their commitment to try to obey the laws of God. But what they had done is this: in their sincerity, they had become very misguided. And they had taken the laws of God and they had added literally hundreds, if not thousands, of other little laws and rituals around the law of God. They call it the Mishnah. And then there was the Talmud with it, which was a commentary on the Mishnah to help you to understand how to appropriate and to apply the laws that were written. And they had taken all of those laws and they had put that pressure and burden upon the people and even upon their own lives, believing that if they kept all of these laws, that they were going to be right with God. Even Paul the Apostle himself, you remember at one time, was a Pharisee. He states his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, if anyone thinks that he would have confidence in the flesh, I the more so. In other words, he's simply saying if anyone can get to heaven based upon what they do or who they are, he says, I have more than anybody else. Why? Because he was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, it says. Concerning the law, the Bible says here, he was a Pharisee. In other words, he was a zealous law keeper. He kept the law. He tried his best to keep the hundreds of laws that were made. Speaking of those laws that had become completely to the point of ridiculous, just to give you an idea of what was going on, and you can read the Mishnah yourself if you desire. There's like 25 to 26 pages that are just law after law after law on the Sabbath day alone. For instance, just to give you an idea and the flavor of what they were trying to do, you could not on the Sabbath day look into a mirror, which would have been a piece of metal that would have been reflective. You could not look into a mirror on the Sabbath day lest you be tempted to pluck out a gray hair. If you had a sore throat, you could not gargle with vinegar. You could only swallow because gargling was considered work. If you wanted to eat an egg on the Sabbath day, you had to have commitment that you were going to kill the chicken that laid the egg on the Sabbath day. I'm sure the chickens didn't like that. If you wanted to have some milk, you could only swallow one time on the Sabbath. If you carried a spoon on the Sabbath, it could not weigh any more than one fig. And in fact, also, they had a lot of laws about not tying on the Sabbath. Maybe that was a particular thing you needed to do. You couldn't tie certain knots in ropes or strings on the Sabbath. If you were a camel driver, you could not tie knots with that. If you were a sailor or a fisherman, you could tie knots. But they had other ways to get around it. It's like the regulations of Washington, D.C. There's ways around all the regulatory rules and laws. And so they figured it out because they had given permission that the women could tie up their straps for their caps or the straps they had for their girdles. So they could tie knots to those garments, but the men could not tie knots in their fishing or in other activities in their life. So some of the men had decided that they needed to draw water on that day. So what they would do is they would tie a knot to the girdle and then tie the girdle to the bucket and drop it down and get the water out. That way you never violated the laws of the Sabbath. Now, when I first read that, I said, that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. That can't be true. So I researched it, and it's true. But it shows you what was going on in those days. They had committed themselves to incredible inconvenience in keeping thousands upon thousands of laws. But the point I also want to make about this, we don't want to miss this, because so often we kind of we accuse the Pharisees of their religious hypocrisy and their legalism and their ritualism and their external morality and how corrupt they were externally and so forth, and internally how they were full of dead men's bones like Jesus confronts in Matthew chapter 23. But let us not forget that at the same time we condemn them for their external morality and their external ritualism, they were very, very passionate about their religion. They were very passionate about their religion. You take that same passion that they had for their legalistic ritualism and compare it to the lack of passion in the church today, you often would wonder, don't we need a little bit of that passion? Just a little bit? As the church silently sinks into the contemporary culture, we end up getting to the point that we don't even cause a ripple of distinction. We don't have a lot of distinction. Well, Nicodemus was also part of the Sanhedrin, the 70 that make up the ruling elite. It even tells us in this passage that he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was part of that 70 that made up the Sanhedrin, and they could have been Pharisees and Sadducees. That was the highest you could go. Many of those that were in the Sanhedrin, even at one time, had been a high priest. So that was as high as you could get in the religious makings of Judaism. It is understandable now to know that when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, that no doubt he has finally reached the pinnacle of his religion, and he's looked back and he's beginning to see, you know what, all of this I'm doing and all of this I'm trying not to do and all that I'm trying to be is not sufficient to give me a clear understanding that I'm okay with God. I believe at this point that the Spirit of God was doing a work in Nicodemus' life. No doubt it clearly exposing to him the hypocrisy of the religion in which he was involved in and the fact that everything he was trying to do was literally not going to be sufficient enough to save him. Also, we could go as far as to say that he began to see the bankruptcy of his own religious system. That it was not going to save his soul from eternal hell. And the Pharisees believed in hell, and the Pharisees believed in heaven, but they had it all wrong as how to get there. So it says also in this text that this man, this Nicodemus, this Pharisee, and the ruler of the Jews, notice in the text in verse 2, it says that he came by night. He came by night. Now, volumes have been written as the reason why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. You can read page after page in commentaries about why Nicodemus chose to come at night. And I'm going to tell you why he came. Because daylight ran out. That's why. There's no spiritual reason here. It doesn't reflect the darkness of his heart. It simply reflects that daylight ran out. It was dark and he came. That's all that's meant by that. Now, for those of you who aren't satisfied with that, I looked up a scientific reason why he came at night. And here's the scientific reason why he came at night. And I quote from a website that says, "Make me a genius." It says, "We have day and night on Earth because the Earth rotates on an axis. Axis is an imaginary line passing through the north and south poles of the Earth. The Earth takes 24 hours to complete one rotation around its axis. Half the time, i.e. 12 hours, one side of the Earth is facing the sun. In that side, there is day, whereas on the other side, there is night. When we look up on the sky during the different times of the day, we see the sun moving from one direction to another. It rises in the east in the morning and sets in the west. In reality, the sun is not moving. It is our Earth that is rotating around the sun. This rotation causes day and night, as explained above." So the reason why Nicodemus came at night is because the Earth was rotating and finally day ran out. Now, with that said, we move to the more important part of the text. Verse 2. He comes to Jesus at night. He begins to ask him. Now, please understand the context here, because now Nicodemus, being part of the Sanhedrin, would have been fully aware of what was going on at the cleansing of the temple. Okay? He would have literally, no doubt, probably witnessed that. And now he has witnessed the signs and heard of what Jesus was doing. And this was the person that no one knew whenever he showed up at Passover season coming into Jerusalem at this time. And all of a sudden now, Nicodemus hears about this man Jesus, Yeshua, who comes on the scene. He cleanses the temple. He moves the people out. He begins to do signs that are miraculous. And so he knows that something's going on here. That no doubt, perhaps, maybe this man is the Messiah. He goes as far, at least in verse 2, to claim that he's a rabbi. And rabbi was a very, very important word. It was a word of esteem to someone that was a teacher in Jerusalem. And there were other rabbis in Jerusalem that taught the Old Testament laws and explained them and how to apply them. So he notes at least that Jesus is a teacher. And he says this in verse 2, "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Now that is an amazing statement, because Nicodemus at this point is affirming what many of the other Pharisees are not willing to affirm, that Jesus is in fact a rabbi, a teacher, but not just any teacher, but a teacher that has genuinely come from God. And not only that, he's affirming the reality that the miracles and the signs that Jesus is doing are legitimate. They're real. They're not fake. Later on in Matthew, we note in chapter 12 that the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees that were leaders in that day, had concluded that Jesus was doing the signs and the miracles and the wonders by the power of the devil. They concluded wrongly. Nicodemus concludes correctly. That this teacher, although he's not exactly sure who he is, he does conclude that in fact he is from God, and the signs and the miracles that he's doing are from God. But even though that's wonderful and that's great, that's not enough. That's not enough. He can't be saved just by acknowledging the reality that Jesus is who he claims to be. I'll take it even further. I would say that even Nicodemus could go as far as saying that, "Jesus, you are the Messiah. Jesus, you are the Savior. Jesus, you came and died on the cross." Or, "Jesus, you would die on the cross." Just saying those things and just even affirming those things does not make you a person who is genuinely saved. So Nicodemus, although he is not all the way there, He's getting there. He's beginning to see things that are correct, and I would go as far as, based upon the New Testament teaching, that these things that are happening in Nicodemus's life, as a result of him beginning to understand these things, as we will see later on, are happening because the Spirit of God is opening Nicodemus's mind and his heart and his eyes. What made him different than the other Pharisees, what made him different than the Sadducees, was that God, in his sovereign mercy, was opening the eyes of a blind man. So we see the sinner's worry. What the worry is that Nicodemus knows that he is in a system that is literally bankrupt and can't save him. I mean, after all, he's scaled the heights. He's at the top of the mountain. He's gone as far as he possibly can go in the religious system, and he's done all that the religious system requires, and yet at the very end of it all he can conclude is that I am not going to be made right with God. God, no doubt, is clearly revealing in his heart his own sinfulness. So we move from the sinner's worry to the Savior's way. The Savior's way, and here we begin to delve into the real meat of the passage. Jesus answers the question that apparently was on the heart of Nicodemus, because you will note that in the earlier verses, there is no question asked. But as we already noted in the end of chapter 2, that Jesus knows the thoughts of men, right? We even noted in Psalm 139 that he knows our heart and our intents and our thoughts. He searches us completely. We're laid completely bare before him. There's nothing that he does not know about our hearts. So Nicodemus, of course, comes to the Lord. Nicodemus is pondering in his heart the fact that this system that he's involved in is bankrupt and cannot save him. What in the world can I do? And so Jesus answers the question that's on his heart. In verse 3, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That is one of the most profound and magnificent and powerful statements in the whole of the Bible. Because what Jesus says in that one basic statement is this: everything about your salvation is God's work. Everything. Nicodemus, he's saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, you can't do it. Nicodemus, you can't measure up. Nicodemus, this literally has nothing to do with you. You can't make it on your own." So in verse 3, beginning at the very beginning of the verse, he says, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily," in the Old Authorized Version. Some of the newer translations say, "truly, truly." It's the Greek word, "amen, amen." And some 25 times in the Gospel of John, we note that Jesus says this. And every time Jesus says this, he's making a very strong and profound truth. Sometimes a corrective truth. But also, it's different than the way you and I deal with the word "amen" or "truly." Often we will say it at the end of something that is said that is true. We would say "amen." Well, in those days, they would say "amen" before they said it, because they wanted you to understand that what they're about to say is true. And if you wanted to make it very clear that what they're about to say is true and emphasize it, you would say it twice. So Jesus does exactly that. He says, "Amen, amen. Listen to what I'm about to say. What I'm about to tell you is absolute truth." He says in verse 3, "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is an amazing statement, he says. First of all, note here in verse 3, "unless one is born again." You see that? "Unless one is born again." Now that's an interesting term, because in the Greek text you see the word "again" there, but it's the Greek word "anothen." It not only means "again" in the sense of repetitive nature, but also, more importantly, the number one translation of that word or definition of that word "anothen," it means "from above." From above. You look at your lexicons and you'll find that it is at times translated "again." But the majority of the times, even in the Gospel of John, the word "anothen," translated here "again," is translated "from above." So the idea is this, is that whenever Jesus talks about being born again, he's saying that you have to be born from above. And by the way, it's not wrong to conclude that he also has in mind "again," because we note how Nicodemus responds by asking the question, "Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" He's following up on the word "born again," the word "anothen" in that way. He's not understanding at this point what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus uses the word, and he means you need to be born not only a second time, not only physical birth, but spiritual birth, but you need to be born from a different source. You need to be born from God, from above, from heaven, where the Lord comes from. So he says, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And by the way, I believe he uses this great analogy of birth because it really is a vivid picture of what it means to be saved. Because whenever you're saved, listen, the work of salvation is wholly the work of God. So whenever you think about your natural birth, your human birth, I mean, you were not around saying, I would like to be born this way, and I'd like to have this color hair, and I'd like to, you know, have it very warm when I was born, and all of these things. You had none of that. You couldn't say a word, right? Now, if any of you did, please let me know. But as far as I know, that's not going to happen. Now, when we think about human birth or regular natural birth, we understand that literally you'd had nothing to do with that, right? Nothing. So whenever it comes to spiritual birth, you have nothing to do with that. Nothing. Can I say that again? Nothing. You can't encourage it. You can't make it happen. You can't get to become a better person. And as a result of becoming a better person or more religious or more committed, that all of a sudden as a result of that, you're going to be born again. We have really confused this whole topic of what it means to be born again. By the way, this whole passage never has a command in it to be born again. They are indicative statements. You must be born again. That is an indicative statement, meaning that God's not commanding you to be born again. You can't be born again. You can't birth yourself any more than you could birth yourself the first time. And by the way, the whole topic of being born again is that great doctrine of regeneration. We're talking about this. If you want to give a simplistic but also biblical and theological definition of what being born again is, it is this. It is the sovereign act of God whereby he brings you to life. It is the sovereign act of God whereby he takes a dead sinner and resurrects him to spiritual life. That's being born again. It is not a process of you becoming a better person. It is not a process of religious rituals or being part of some church or denomination. It has nothing to do with any of that. It has everything to do with God's sovereign mercy opening your blind eyes so that you can see. This flies in the face of all that Nicodemus had been taught his entire life. He had been taught that as long as you keep these laws, and as long as you don't do these certain things, and as long as you live this certain way, that you're going to be okay with God. Jesus says in one statement, all of that is wrong. All of it. He says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've got to be born from above. You've got to be regenerated. You've got to be made alive. You're dead. There are many passages in the New Testament that refer to this same truth. Just to give you a couple of verses that talk about the fact that you and I need to be made alive. And by the way, before I even say these verses, please understand that the New Testament is very clear about this. The New Testament is very clear that you are, as a lost person, dead in your sins. And when it uses the word dead, it means exactly what it says, dead. It doesn't mean that you have a little bit of life and you're able to respond as long as you get urged, you know, pushed along a little bit. It means you're dead and you're decaying in the grave. It is no different than Lazarus in the grave for 4 days dead. You're dead. But the Bible doesn't stop there. It says you're blind. You can't see. And it doesn't mean you have cataracts and you can see around them a little bit or through them. It means you cannot see anything at all. And when it refers to spiritual blindness, it's talking about your inability to comprehend and to understand spiritual truth. It also says that the unregenerate, lost man without Christ is deaf. He cannot hear. He cannot hear the words of God. You can tell him truth after truth after truth. You can give him evidence after evidence after evidence. And unless God had done his miraculous work of regeneration, he cannot hear, he cannot see, he cannot respond. Dead men don't walk. No matter how many hymns of invitation you have. You and I can't make it happen. That's why we pray, right? What do you do for the people that are lost in your family? Do you say, Lord, please, please let me help them get there? No, you say, Lord, please open their eyes, give them sight, enable them to see, resurrect them from spiritual death. There are verses like For instance, we've already studied in the past in John 1:13, it says that those who are children of God were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Galatians 6:15 says this, "For in Christ Jesus there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that avails anything, but a new creation." You need to be recreated. In Ephesians 2:1, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins." In Titus 3:5, it says that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth." God birthed us. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us," or birthed us again to a living hope. It's God who does that work. 1 Peter 1:22, "That we were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." So in other words, the Bible makes it abundantly clear over and over again, and that's just some of the verses in the New Testament that affirm that this birth that we're talking about is an act of God. It is a sovereign act of God whereby he, by his mercy and his grace, regenerates a dead soul and brings it to life. That's why when we talk about salvation, folks, we're talking about a miracle of God. You know, so many get wound up on the physical miracles, and they're great if God were to do a miracle. I'm praying for a miracle for my mom, that cancer would be completely removed. We've heard of miracles on Wednesday night where we prayed for people, and tumors have been removed completely, and it's no doubt clearly the work of God. Doctors can't explain it. But I'll tell you the truth. There's no greater miracle than taking a soul that is in bondage to sin, dead in that sin, unable to respond to God, cares nothing about the things of Christ, and resurrecting that dead soul, bringing it to life, enabling it to love God forever. Nothing better than that. Nothing better. And if you're here today and you're saved, you have experienced the miracle of regeneration. The reason why the verses that I read to you make sense to you, and the reason why your heart and your soul just enjoys listening and longs for the Word of God, is because he's done that work in you. What made you different than the next guy down the road who desires nothing to do with the Word of God? I passed by the flea market this morning thinking all of those people out there trying to sell their little trinkets and their things they want to get rid of. And here are people all over the place on Sunday morning meeting together to worship God and to love him. What makes us any different? Is it because we're better educated? By no means. Is it because we're better people? By no means. Is it because we have a different position in life? No. It has everything to do with the sovereign mercy of God. That's what it has to do with. Every bit of it. So let's look a little further into this text. So he says that you must be born again. But then note the conclusion here. It says, if you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you cannot even comprehend the things of God. The idea of seeing here is not physical sight like we think of, but it's spiritual sight. In fact, you can look up the Greek word itself, and it has in its lexicon definition that it has to do with a spiritual understanding or comprehension of truth. So he says this, and I think this is important to understand this, folks, because this really is the foundation of our understanding of salvation right here. And this helps us to understand why it is so important to Nicodemus to understand and hear these truths. And what do I mean by that is this. This gets into the area of theology that they call ordo salutis. And what that means is the order of salvation. What comes first, the chicken or the egg, in other words? What comes first, faith and repentance, then regeneration, or regeneration, faith and repentance? How does it work? How does it happen? Well, according to the text that is right in front of us, you can't see unless you are what? Regenerated. You have to be born again first. But a lot of us have it in our minds that what we have to do is we have to believe, we have to repent, we have to commit, we have to follow, and then we're regenerated. But the Bible says that you are regenerated, resurrected from spiritual death, then you see, believe, repent, and follow. You say, but wait a minute, I thought we had to believe. Yes, you do. The Bible says you do. I thought we had to repent. Yes, the Bible says you have to repent. I thought the Bible said you have to commit yourself to follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. Yes, you do. The Bible says you have to do all of that. It also says you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. Yes, all of those things are there. Everything is there. But what we have to understand is the reason why a man or a woman are able to do those things is not because they're a dead person who's kind of got themselves together and finally pulled themselves up and said, I'm going to go do this and then I'll get regenerated. No. It is simply that God resurrects their dead soul and then grants them saving faith and repentance and the ability to follow Him. It is so important to understand that. So why do we pray for salvation? We pray so that God would regenerate the soul and bring them to Christ. Regeneration produces genuine saving faith. Regeneration produces genuine repentance. Regeneration produces a commitment of life to follow the Lord. That's the difference between the two. People who are genuinely born again have the fruit of what? Repentance and the fruit of faith and the fruit of commitment. Those who have faith and repentance before regeneration, all they have is faith and repentance. Because the point I'm trying to make is this, is that people can have a faith in Christ, they can have an observable, even outside repentance going on. But unless they are genuinely regenerated in their hearts, all of that is just human work. It's just human work. It is no different than Lazarus himself lying in the grave again, as we see in John chapter 11. And Jesus is outside the grave, right? Lazarus is dead. Now, Lazarus can't unwrap himself and get up and walk halfway out, and then Jesus says, now I'm going to make you alive. No, he has to be regenerated first before he ever can actually get up and move. He has to be brought to life. That's why it is so essential that Nicodemus understand this, because he knows that, listen, I have been involved in this religious system my entire life. I have noted that I have done all the things that this Judaistic religion has said. I have tried to live a moral and upright life. I have tried to keep the laws of God. I have found out that all of that is absolutely bankruptcy as far as it goes, as far as my salvation is concerned. And so Jesus tells him, Nicodemus, you got it all wrong. You've got to be born again. You've got to start at the very beginning. You've got to be made alive so that you can do what God expects you to do. You got to have that first. Dead men can't believe. Dead men can't see. Dead men can't hear. And by the way, just to give you some text that affirm those topics, for instance, John 1, 5 and 6. We read it and studied it earlier in our study in the Gospel of John. It says, the light, referring to Jesus and the gospel itself, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Didn't comprehend it. That's why whenever you talk about a loved one or a friend that you're sharing the gospel with, and you see it so clearly in your mind, and you understand clearly what the Bible says, and you fully affirm it in your heart, and then the next guy you're talking about doesn't get it. He doesn't see the importance of it. It's trivial to him. Now, he's facing the reality that he's going to die just as you and I are. He understands that's inevitable for him, but he does not understand spiritual truth because the darkness cannot comprehend it, cannot understand it. It is a sovereignly, spiritually granted gift from God. John 12, 39, sobering verse. He was talking to the Jewish religious leaders of that day, and it says this, after he had given them the gospel, basically, it says, therefore they could not believe. Not would not, they could not believe. It even says in that text in John 12, 39 and 40, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. You say, what in the world is going on there? That is the judicial act of God where he hardens you where you are. You have rejected the offer of the gospel. You have rejected the offer of Christ and the claims that he made. And so as a result, God says, I'm going to lock you in right where you are. You know, the Bible talks about our Lord God being a long-suffering God, and he is. He is a long-suffering God. I'm testimony to that myself. All of us are as sinners. We understand that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that we should perish. We understand those great truths. But there is a time when God says, that's it. That's it. It even says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, it says, "Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day." The Lord hasn't given you that. If you have it, it's because the Lord gave it to you. Jeremiah 5:21 says, "Hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, whose eyes cannot see, whose ears and who have ears and cannot hear." He says, "Do you not fear me?" says the Lord. He's talking to lost people. He's talking to unregenerate people. He says, "Do you not fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as a bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it, and though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart." What is he saying? He's simply saying this: "I have created standards for the sea, and the sea is willing to obey the standards I place on it, but your rebellious heart is not even willing to obey the standards that I give. Even the sea's got it better than you." And then we have that great verse over in Matthew 13:11-15, where Jesus is talking in parables. And I love the way often people present this. Well, Jesus gave parables so you could help the people understand the truth. No, that's not the reason why he gave parables. He gave parables to hide it. You say, "Wait, that don't fit with my compassionate Jesus." Because you have to understand that anytime someone is regenerated, it is an act of mercy. Can't we get that? It is justice for God to hide the truth. It is right for God not to give us the gospel. It is true for God and holy for God to send us to hell. We agree with that, right? It is mercy for him to open your eyes. It is grace for him to grant you understanding. As it says in Matthew 13:11, "He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you." The disciples ask, he says, "Why are you speaking in parables? Why are you doing this? I mean, couldn't you just be plain about it?" And he says, "Here's the reason why: because it has been given to you," the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." That is a sobering reality, folks. That is absolutely powerful because it magnifies the grace and the mercy of God. It helps us to understand with sobriety how important it is that we reflect in worship to God how wonderful he is that he would open our eyes to see. He even goes on and says in that same text that the prophecy of Isaiah would be fulfilled, saying this: "Hearing you will hear and not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, and the ears," he says, "they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." Responsibility, even in this text, even though it's a requoting of Isaiah, is laid at the responsibility of the sinner for rejection of the gospel. Matthew 16, Jesus says to Simon, who is Peter, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has." He was talking about Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, "You didn't get this by going to the school of Gamaliel. You didn't get this by having an understanding of Aramaic and Hebrew." He says, "You got this because God revealed it to you. God opened your eyes to it." A couple other verses quickly, and I know I'm out of time, but it even says this in 2 Corinthians 4:3-5. It says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded." The devil has blinded the hearts. Not only are you born blind, but the devil magnifies that blindness by the sin and the spiritual devastation in the world around us. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, "The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because," why? "They are spiritually discerned." Natural man, the unregenerate man, the one who is not born again, cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually discerned. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verses 43-44, talking to the religious leaders, which would have included the Pharisees, he says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word." By the way, the word "able" is the Greek word dunamis, from which we get power. It speaks of inherent ability. They do not have the ability to hear it. It says in that same text, "Your father's the devil." Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the unregenerate, lost mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So, the conclusion of that verse is, those who are in the flesh, that is lost, cannot please God. One other quick note, and I found this very interesting, and you can study it for yourself, but the whole passage, John chapter 3, when he uses the word born again, or those that are born in the flesh, or born in the spirit, or being born again, born from above, every time, without exception, these are passive verbs in the Greek. Now, there are some verbs in the Greek language where you could take it either or. It could go middle or passive by the way the construction of the language is itself. But in these particular forms of the participles, there's no way to get it wrong because there's three different forms. There's an active form, a middle form, and a passive form. And in these verses, they are passive, meaning this, that you are being acted upon, you're not doing the acting. An active form of that verb would mean I birthed myself, or I caused myself to be born again. All right? That's not in the text, ever. Passive means someone else or something else acted on me and caused me to be born again. So throughout the whole text, what Jesus does to Nicodemus is this. He says, Nicodemus, you have been trying your whole life to live up to the standard. You've tried through religion to live up to the standard. You've tried through ceremony and ritual and sacrifice to live up to the standard. He says, you can't do it. You need to stop right now and start all over again. And the way you do that is recognizing that, first of all, you must depend upon God for new life. God's the one that can change you, not the religious system. And think about it like this. I mean, we know that we primarily, our circle is evangelicalism and Protestant faith. But in the context of that, just in the context of that, let's set aside all the other religions of the world that are clearly not even trying to affirm Jesus Christ as Messiah or Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But in the context of evangelical Christianity and Protestant faith, which would include the Baptist and the Presbyterians and the Methodist and the Pentecostals and Charismatics, all of those people that are part of the Protestant faith, there are literally thousands of people who believe that because they go to their church, because they have been baptized, because they walked an aisle, because they made a profession of faith, because they participate in some religion, that they're going to be okay with God. And Nicodemus is the greatest example of the bankruptcy of that. No other system was greater as far as its commitment to try to honor God with all the laws that it had to try to honor the law of God. And probably no other person other than Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the highest you could go in Jerusalem, in Israel. And yet he was willing to acknowledge that everything that I have is absolutely useless. Paul the Apostle, after he gave his own testimony about his involvement in Judaism and the practice of Phariseeism and law-keeping, he says, I, in order to attain Jesus, in order to get the righteousness that I could not get on my own, he says, I counted everything that I was involved in, all of my participation, all of my heritage, all of that, I counted it as a big pile of hot manure. Useless. Absolutely useless. So we need to make a call back to the church and simply say this to the church. You need to recognize, first of all, that if you claim to be born again, you will be radically changed. You will be. And I'm not talking about perfection. Please don't misunderstand me. We're not talking about perfectionism. We're not talking about you're not going to struggle with sin. The fact that you do struggle with sin and you have a problem with sin is an evidence that you are regenerated. If you can continue in sin without any repentance and any confession and any desire to get out of that mess, then there's a good question as to whether or not you've been truly regenerated. You cannot have God live in your body and there be no results. How does that happen? So we need to ask ourselves those questions. And whenever you think about your friends and your family, folks, let's quit wishing them into heaven. Let's quit making them saved when they're not. I've got family members who make professions of faith. They can give you all the right answers. They could have answered yes to the Barna research group. And they could have been part of that born again group. But they care nothing about this. This book's never opened. It's never studied. It's never obeyed. It's never followed. The Lord Jesus is not part of their life. He might be an addendum that occurs on Sunday morning between 11 and 12, and that's all it is, but it's not a life. It's not a love for the Lord. It's not a changed life. So let's just take it from there and say, you know what? I'm going to start praying for my family. I'm going to pray for my brothers, my sisters, my mom, my dad, my children who need the Lord. I'm going to acknowledge that their profession of faith that they had years ago that never changed their life wasn't real to begin with, and ask God to radically change their life by the act of regeneration and to come into their life and give them new life. I had a sobering text last night of a good friend of mine who literally is just filled with sorrow because one of his children has become an agnostic. Raised in the church. Raised around evangelical teaching. Raised around clear biblical exposition. Yet has now said publicly, because the father asked the son, what do you believe about Jesus? And he says, I don't believe he was even a historical figure. I don't believe the Bible is true. I'm an agnostic. I don't believe in hell and I don't believe in heaven. My friend said in that text he almost threw up. His heart bleeds for him. Folks, that's the most important thing. Most important thing. When we talk about being born again, we're not talking about some trivial truth. We're talking about the determiner as to whether or not you are in heaven or in hell. If you haven't been regenerated, folks, you're in serious trouble. Pray for God to be merciful. Pray for God to regenerate our dead souls. We need it. Let's pray.